Some of us recently heard a talk on medical ethics at a conference for mainly pastors and other Christian workers by a guy called Professor John Wyatt. He's the Professor of Ethics and Perinatology at University College London and an evangelical Christian. And Professor Wyatt started his talk by telling how he spends much of his time trying to save premature babies. And he says that it costs £100,000 roughly on average to save the life of one premature baby. But then occasionally he'll get called away from that particular work to somewhere quite close by, maybe a neighboring ward, I can't remember, to counsel an expectant mother who may be considering aborting the unborn baby in her womb, who may be considerably older and stronger and healthier than the baby that John Wyatt is trying to save and that the NHS is spending £100,000 to save. Two different philosophies going on very close to each other, both paid for by the NHS. Two different philosophies, I guess, which show that we have different worldviews around, or at least we have different practices based on different worldviews. And so as Christians, it's important that we know what we believe, and therefore what we're going to do as a result of what we're going to believe. Whether it's abortion, whether it's assisted suicide or IVF, embryonic research or brain implants, we need to think, what's the underlying theology, which then feeds the practice that what we're actually going to do as a result of that. We live in a society where we do face complex ethical issues, particularly the case for nurses, doctors, and we want to equip health workers here at church to be able to live for Jesus in the different challenges that you're going to face. But it's the case for everyone here, whether you're a health worker or not, that we're going to come up against these issues, whether it's deciding who we're going to vote for or interacting with people on Facebook, other social media. These things will get discussed. Our child, grandchild, nephew, niece becomes pregnant, and we talk to them and help them decide what they're going to do. If we're not able to have children, what steps are we going to take? If our parents become old, weak, start to suffer from dementia, we're going to experience pressure from non-Christian doctors, nurses, midwives. These issues are current for all of us. We all need to know what we believe right now when we're not going through those issues, so that when we are going through them and it's difficult, we know what we've decided already when it's not so difficult. So, how are we going to tackle the subject? We'll start with some biblical principles and then move on to some practice. We'll think about who God is and who we are as human beings. There'll be questions at the end. And you'll notice that I do talk a lot about John Wyatt because he's the guy who's thought a lot about this, and I'm a guy who's thought a small amount about this. I'm in no way an expert. I don't pretend or claim to be. I'm going to try and approach it without hype or emotion. I'm going to try and use language that's helpful and doesn't blow things out of proportion. And I'm going to try and talk about it sensitively. So we're looking at Proverbs. And in Proverbs, we do see that there are two paths that we walk in life. When you walk, 4:12, your steps will not be hampered. When you run, you will not stumble. The path of the wicked, the path of the righteous. This is verses 18 to 19. The path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. The path of the righteous is the way of wisdom. I instruct you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. The writer of the Proverbs appeals to his readers to get wisdom. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Don't forget my words or turn away from them. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Because the alternative is too horrifying to contemplate. The path of the wicked or the foolish leads to death. Such are the paths of all who go after ill-gotten gain. It takes away the life of those who get it. But the path of the righteous, the wise, leads to life. Those who find me, says wisdom, find life. The path of wisdom brings true life, long life, the life we were made to live. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And so the writer of the Proverbs wants us to follow this path of wisdom, this way of righteousness which leads to true life. And sometimes we miss the path, we take a wrong turning, we stumble into undergrowth and get lost. There's only one person who stayed on the path and walked it righteously, Jesus, who's taken our unrighteous deeds, our sinful decisions, our unwise choices, and died for them that we might inherit that true, everlasting life, despite our sin. And that is particularly important to remember this evening, isn't it? As we deal with difficult issues. Issues that on which some of us may have made unwise decisions, sinful choices in the past. No matter what you've done, no one is too far to receive full, free forgiveness. The wonder of the gospel. And so we walk this path in life, trying to make wise decisions, asking people the direction to take who might be a bit wiser than us, and trusting in the one who's walked the path before us. To make wise decisions, let's think correctly about God. So God, who is God? There are four things that I'm going to say about God. They're up on the screen. God is Trinity, God is sovereign, God is good, God is gracious. I'm not going to spell these out in detail because I'm assuming that most people here will agree with them. God is sovereign, something we preach on occasionally, something that I think the whole Bible, in everything that it says, teaches. And it's especially important when we face complex ethical issues. That's when it becomes hardest to believe as well. And yet if we don't believe it, we're saying that God doesn't know the future. He can't help me in my suffering right now. He can't ensure that I'm going to get to the new creation to be with him. But God is in control. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be, the psalmist writes. He knows everything. He's in control of everything. Something we know from God's word. And equally important to state and to believe is that God is good. Because if he's in control and bad things happen, then we could quite easily conclude that God isn't good. But the Bible says clearly he is. God works all things. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. God is gracious. He forgives. No matter what we've done, he's shown that supremely in the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, by whose suffering we've received forgiveness, freedom, reconciliation with God. And whatever we've done, there's a way back to God through repentance and trust in Jesus and his death on the cross. And the one that might need a bit more explanation is that God is Trinity. And what I'm particularly stressing here is dependence. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons who exist eternally in relationship with one another. When one acts, the other is also active. The persons of the Trinity are not independent of one another. They're dependent on each other. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17, "You are in me and I am in you." They have different roles, but they work together. Their names show their dependence on each other. The Son shows that he has a Father. The Father shows that he has a Son. Dependence is part of the Trinitarian God. I should stress, God is completely independent of anyone or anything outside God. He doesn't need us, doesn't need creation whatsoever. but dependence is part of the Trinitarian God. So these four truths are essential as we start out. Trinitarian, dependent, sovereign, good, gracious. How about ourselves? We're special. We are special, as the adverts tell us, but in a far greater way, the pinnacle of God's creation, made on the sixth day after everything else. Once we were made, God saw that it was not just good, but very good. No helper was found suitable for Adam from the animals. We're different to them. Different to the animals. Humanity is in the image of God. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Every human being has intrinsic value because they are made in the image of God, because they're different to the animals. So special, we were made to rule. Then God said, let's make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule. And one part of ruling is conducting science. Christians were the first scientists. Christians should be the best scientists because we understand our world better because we've got the right world view. Everything in its place. So technology is not wrong in and of itself. We're dependent. It was not good for Adam to be on his own. He needed a helper. And if God is dependent within himself, then we are certainly dependent beings. We're spoilt, sadly. The very good world that we inherited became spoilt through our sin. We are redeemed. The God of the universe made himself a tiny, dependent, helpless baby who needed to have his bottom wiped in order to redeem us. And he showed us what true humanity looks like. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we will be restored one day, but until that day, we live in a broken world. These truths about God and about ourselves are truths that we need to know from the Bible and need to shape our lives. Whatever it is we do, how we live, and especially as we get to these difficult ethical decisions. So, let's have a look at some of the most important questions. When does life begin? John Wyatt, in his talk, showed these six photos. I think I've got the correct time with the correct photo, but if you're a doctor, then you might tell me differently afterwards. 3 days, 3 weeks, 6 weeks, 18 weeks, 28 weeks at birth. When does life begin? John Wyatt asked the question, at what stage can you say, that's not me? At what stage can you say, that's not me? It's a helpful question to ask. At what stage can you say, that's not me? Peter Singer, someone with a completely different viewpoint, he defines a person as a being who has the capacity for self-awareness and for making choices. And he uses that to argue that adult chimpanzees have more right to be described as persons than a newborn baby. And that's the view that may well be increasingly taught in our schools today. But the Bible seems to count human life from the moment of conception. The psalmist writes, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. He leaped in the womb when he heard the voice of Mary, the mother of the Lord, mother of his Lord. And the Bible seems reasonably clear on that. But if you didn't think that the Bible was clear on that, if you weren't sure that the fetus was a human being or not, surely the need to exercise caution would be important. Better to be cautious than risk killing something that may, that you think may be a human being. And so if we say that an unborn baby is a person from the moment of conception, and that all human beings have intrinsic value because we're made in the image of God, then this leads quite naturally to the argument that it is wrong to abort. How about choosing how and when we can die? Are we allowed to choose how and when we can die? Assisted suicide or assisted dying. Encouraging or assisting suicide has been a criminal offence under the Suicide Act of 1961. It carries a penalty of up to 14 years imprisonment. Earlier this year, Parliament voted overwhelmingly against a bill that had been introduced to try and change that law. But many people still feel that they should be allowed to do this. Take, for example, Daniel James, the young rugby player, paralyzed during a training session, who went to Switzerland with his parents to be helped to take his own life. So should someone be allowed to die if they want? Well, we noted earlier that God is sovereign. If he's in control of our lives, then he's also in control of our deaths. Acts 17:25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And that can be hard to take, can't it? Surely he can't have meant me to live like this. Fine if I've got a good life. But this life? But if he is sovereign, and if he is good, then that is what he has willed for us at this time. And however hard it might be to trust him with our deaths, just like we've tried to trust him with the rest of our lives and with the decisions we've made in those all the way up to then, we need to trust him with our death as well. And I don't say this glibly. I haven't been through this. I haven't had to think through this personally or with my family. But I'm trying to apply the principles of theology to practical decisions. But what about people who say that I'm losing dignity, I'm losing dependence? Well, who says that dignity lies in independence? We've seen how the Son is dependent on the Father. If the Godhead is dependent within itself, then how can we say that we have to be independent? And as soon as we lose our independence, then that's it. That's the end for us. Part of being human is being dependent. Someone wiped our bottom when we were born. Someone will wipe our bottom before we die. And that's part of being human. The God of the entire universe experienced this. Became a tiny helpless baby. So that we might experience forgiveness. Many of the modern ethical questions concern our developing ability to be able to fiddle with our DNA, to make a baby using someone else's sperm, someone else's egg, someone else's womb, to make brain or memory implants. And so a question that we need to ask is, how far can we go in changing the design of a particular human being? John Wyatt used what I think is a helpful analogy. He talked about art restoration. And art restorers apparently use the following principle. The appropriate use of technology is to restore the masterpiece, not to try and change or improve upon the design. And Wyatt suggests this should be our attitude towards new technology in medical ethics. We're masterpieces, designed by a master God, but who've been spoiled. and are in need of restoration will be perfectly restored when Jesus comes again and takes us to be with him. But until then, using appropriate technology, we can put a dab of paint there and take a mark off that patch there. But we can't change the design or try and improve upon it. If God is sovereign and good, therefore the design that he's given us is the best design. Apart from the fact that we've been spoiled by the fall. So, how do we respond as a church? The two key things, I think, are truth and love. We need to have a firm grasp in our own minds of what the Bible teaches, of relevant theology, and how that applies to these difficult decisions that we have to make. We need to know what we think, be thinking these things through in our church congregation, challenging ourselves, maybe medical health workers meeting up to pray about some of these difficult things, preaching on them, speaking that truth into the public sphere to a society which is going in completely the other direction. Truth is important. We know the truth. Sometimes what we do in practice can be a little bit hazy, but we know the truth. And we need to be ready to love people. Love those who have had abortions done and need healing. Love those who can't have kids but would like them and are exploring different options. Love those who are close to death, who are suffering, who are bored of life, who are scared of losing their independence. We need to be a place where people can open up about past hurts and can feel that this is a place for openness and honesty, that, where I won't straight away get a kick in the face for how could you do something that bad. A place for love and forgiveness, for healing past hurts. Truth and love. That's how we respond as a church.